John chapter 7, verse 10 to verse 18. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is rejoicing in the truth. Rejoicing in the truth. The believing have a joy in the truth that the world knows not of. They not only admit that the truth is true, but they are glad that it is so. That is the mark of a true believer, that he receives the love of the truth, not only grudgingly, not merely grudgingly admitting it must be true then, but glad that it is true, that it is the truth of God. The unbelieving, on the other hand, have their own framework of reference in which they move and in which they discuss anything. They look differently at everything and anything because they do not believe the cardinal truths of God and of his creation of all things, his providential government of all things, his work of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming to judgment at the end of the world through Jesus Christ. And so the unbelieving brethren of Christ can discuss whether he should go up to the Feast of Tabernacles purely in terms of the publicity opportunity it would give. In other words, the true and living God, the truth of creation, providence, and redemption were not at all in their thoughts. They were not glorious factors which they took into account in discussing this particular subject. And for that reason, their time was always ready. But they were important to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The work he came to do, where going up to the feast fitted in with all this, was of all importance. It was the governing factor that decided for him when he would go up to the feast. They don't think about these things. So in verse 6, my time is not yet come, but your time is already ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. See, they didn't care about those things, and consequently, there was no antagonism towards these men. They were prepared to discuss whether Jesus would go up to the feast as if it were simply a matter of deciding what fitted best with his career prospects. But the Lord Jesus Christ thinks differently. Where does it fit in with the work given him to do? But this framework does not enter their heads. You see, the Christian thinks differently about everything, or should think differently about everything. The Lord Jesus thought differently even about going up to the feast. where it fitted in with the time that was appointed. But a Christian should think differently, even though his role is not unique like that of the Lord Jesus, and his practice is far from perfect, unlike the Lord Jesus. Yet we enjoy the company of other believers for this very reason, that we think as they do. We are like-minded and should be like-minded with the people of God. We should be companion of them that fear the Lord, because we think in the same way. That Christ-like thinking which, alas, stirs the enmity of the world. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. And the people of God should be conformed to Christ and stir the same animosity towards the servant as it does to the master. But we also see how Christ laid down his life for the sheep. The very fact that here he refuses to go up to the feast, for the hour was not yet come, although he did go up partway through and secretly, the fact that he avoided so many times creating a premature crisis, and yet when the time was come, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was warned. He went to the place where he would be found. He submitted to being bound by his enemies, even though he had caused them to fall backwards in John 18:6. Even though he could heal Malchus's ear, he gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked out the hair. He hid not his face from shame and spitting, because his hour was come. So what he didn't do and what he did do was governed by this thought that he must fulfill the work given to him by the Father at the appointed time. But now he does go up, as it were, secretly. First of all then, the superficial division. Verse 12, and there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. This division of opinion was not simply between believer and unbeliever. It was between a rather larger body of people. It included the true believers, but was by no means confined to them. It was between those who had already decided that he was an impostor and those who had a generally good impression still, but a rather vague impression that he was a good man. His supporters, if we may use the term in inverted commas, had very unspecific views of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he had come for. And so they said, he is a good man. But the time would come when many who said he was a good man would cry, crucify him, crucify him. It had no depth of earth. The seed had not entered into their heart. You see, it is not enough to go to church and to say he was a good man. It's not enough to say, well, he wasn't an impostor. He didn't claim to be just a good man. Oh, he was a good man. Of course he was. He's God manifest in the flesh. But he never claimed to be just a good man. As we've seen before, we can see again. that if Christ was not God, he was not good. He never represented himself as merely a good man, a good teacher. And we've said before that for a good man to talk about himself so much would, if that is all that he was, it was utterly out of place. He didn't claim to be a good man. He claimed to be the bread of life, the one that men stand in need of. The question arises, do you have a distinct biblical view of Christ as the God-man, saviour of sinners? A large number of these people did not. They were prepared to say he's a good man, as people today are prepared to say he was a good man. But their view of Christ is unbiblical and blasphemous. As Christ ministered and the truth became clearer, so did the division of superficial hearers, that the basis of division became clearer. More and more of those who were superficial followers went away backward. But the true flock said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. The same is true today. There are many people who will, if questioned, will say, oh well, he was a good man. That's not faith in Christ. If all you see in Christ is a good man, then you are not on the way to heaven. And if all he was a good man, he can't take us to heaven either. He was God manifest in the flesh. Yes, he was a perfect man. But he was God become man and bore the guilt of sin by an act of substitution as he bore the wrath of God, culminating in his death. There are ways of avoiding this question. You could go to a church where you are never confronted with the true gospel. And many, many people do just that. That's one way of avoiding the truth, of never being asked truly whether you trust in this Saviour. Go to a place where his saving work is never discussed. Or else, among those who say, well, he was a good man, even to the end of their days, and are never confronted with the real Christ, they find comfort in finding a church that tells them what they want to think. But then there are others who say, well, this idea of an atonement, this idea of Christ exclusively as the saviour of sinners, this is just the preacher's idea. But you see, it isn't. If what is said is biblical, right, and true, it's not just the preacher's idea. It's not just a matter of opinion, as you would like it to be. It is real Christianity. It is God's message to you. Have you received this truth, not as the word of men, but as the word of God, as it really is? And then secondly, let us notice excuses for rejection. Excuses for rejection. Verse 13. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never heard? Many of the people were afraid of the Jews. The Sanhedrin. Here is a pastoral body originally, and it had become the engine of terror. Doesn't it show just how far a church can go? What should have been a pastoral body, they were afraid of. They were afraid to own the truth. The Sanhedrin was to be avoided. Contact with them was to be avoided if possible, because of the danger of running contrary to them. That tells us how far a church can go. They claimed an authority for the Sanhedrin itself, quite separate from the authority of Scripture. But then in verse 14, we're told that the Jews, or verse 15, we're told that the Jews marveled. The Jews there probably means the leaders, the teachers of the Jews. They marveled, they were astonished, but not necessarily in a pleasant sense. It wasn't a pleasant surprise to them. Here was this man who'd never been qualified at one of the rabbinical colleges, and yet he seemed to know the scriptures. How is this? They recognized the authority of his teaching and his knowledge of the scriptures. But they don't recognize him as a teacher. He must be a deceiver. He's never been to one of our colleges. We say, but don't we have a theological college? Yes, we do. But it's not a ministerial factory. It's not to make somebody a minister. It's to develop what's already there. It's a means to an end, to develop existing gifts and increase the knowledge of Scripture so that a presbytery can feel justified in ordaining to the ministry. It's a means to an end. But the Jews wanted a complete monopoly, that no one should ever be recognized who didn't fit their mold. But Christ evidently had what was necessary to teach the people. But his doctrine came from God. And since they reject him, he appeals to the Father, whom they profess to love. Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. This may seem strange to us, but the origin of his message was not his human nature, nor within the Trinity was it his office to originate the way of salvation. But the Father chose in Christ and gave an elect people to the Son to redeem, and the message which was to be the means of their being brought to faith in Christ. That's what he means. Not that there's any disunity within the Godhead, but that it fell to the Father's office to choose a people and to give them to Christ to be the Redeemer and to appoint the message of the gospel, which is to be the means of their being brought into union with Christ and to receive all the benefits that he had purchased. And in verse 18, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. This shows that even in the Trinity, there is a delight in the glorifying of the other persons. The Father glorified the Son. The Holy Spirit testified of him. And he is called Lord to the glory of God the Father in Philippians 2. So Christ took on him the form of a servant that he might glorify the Father in the redemption of sinners. The end of all things is to ascribe all glory to God, and the end of salvation is to ascribe the whole of salvation and the glory of it to God. And you know, biblical Christianity is the only religion that does so. It's the only true religion. Every pseudo-Christian and every openly non-Christian religion ascribes salvation, if necessary, partly or wholly to man. Whereas biblical Christianity is unique. That tells man that he needs salvation, but that salvation is of the Lord. That only the Lord himself, by the way he saves sinners, displays himself as a just God and a Saviour. That's biblical Christianity. It's unique in that it ascribes all glory to God. It is unique in that it gives a distinct view of the atonement and the necessity of it. And it is unique in its results. It produces new creatures in Christ Jesus. No false religion ever does that. No false religion changes people. Islam doesn't change people. False religion never works. It always ascribes salvation, wholly or partly, to man, or it's unnecessary altogether, like liberalism does. But true Christianity ascribes all glory to God. But even within the Godhead, there is an ascribing of glory to each of the persons of the Godhead. Thirdly, the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter. Verse 17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He goes to the heart of the problem, and the human heart is the problem. We can consider why the truth is not received. Why do people not believe the truth? Why is it that what seems so clear to us is so unclear to other people? It is not lack of proof. These people saw the wonders that Christ did. They heard the best of preaching that they possibly could. But it wasn't good enough. The poor man at the pool of Bethesda was healed. They were utterly unmoved. So what? The important thing is he's carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. The 5,000 were fed to show that Christ was the bread of life. But then they objected, show us a sign that we may believe there. At the last day, every mouth shall be stopped. The mouths of liars shall be stopped. And the truth vindicated beyond all contradiction. But men will still hate the undeniable truth. In hell, sinners will hate the truth which they cannot deny. If they could deny it, they would. But it will be beyond their reach. The problem was with the heart, and it still is. Unless God changes the heart, there is no love of the truth in man. Well, what is it to desire to do his will? Well, the word will of God, as we've often said, is used in two senses in Scripture. There is God's decreed will, whatsoever comes to pass. In that sense, Ephesians 1:11 says he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In Daniel 4 and verse 34, you remember Nebuchadnezzar recognized that everything comes to pass according to the will of God. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. We read there of Nebuchadnezzar, when he had been made as one of the beasts of the field, he recognized the sovereignty and majesty of God. Daniel 4 verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So in the sense of God's decreed will, everything is according to the will of God. Psalm 135 verse 6, what things soever pleased the Lord, that in the heaven did he, and in the earth and seas and all the places deep that be. Revelation 4:11, when they praised the Lord, for thy pleasure thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Acts 2 verse 23, speaking of the death of Christ, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So whatsoever comes to pass is decreed by God. In that sense, the will of God is always fulfilled. But then Scripture uses the term will of God as in the preceptive sense, the preceptive will of God, what God commands. And this isn't always done. Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So there are those who do the will of the Father and those who do not do the will of the Father. Or chapter 12 of Matthew and verse 50. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So there the term will of God is used in the sense of what God commands. And there are those who do it, and there are those who do not. And it is in that sense that the term is used here. Not in the sense of God's decree, because everybody does the decree of God. Everybody does what God has foreordained that they should do and will everything comes to pass according to his will. But in the sense of God commanding, there is such a thing as sin, as not doing what God commands. There is such a thing as sin contrary to the will of God in that sense. And when he says, if any man will do his will, such a man desires to obey God from the heart, because he is born again of the Spirit of God. His heart has been changed. He loathes his abominations, and he desires to do that which is right in his sight. And the first effect of the new birth is to recognize the truth and put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the first effect of the new birth, of being born of the Spirit. By nature, we do not want Christ. And only by the renewal of the Spirit Do we want the Lord Jesus Christ? That's why we've often said, if any sinner wants Christ, he can have Christ. Because by nature we don't want the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. We might want the benefits, the perks, the advantages, the blessedness, but not Christ. There are no natural believers. Only this washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost makes a sinner to want the Saviour. The application of this is simple. First of all, a new nature results in a willingness to be saved by Christ. You may be assailed with doubts and fears, but if you are willing to have Christ, without money and without price, it's because you have been born of the Spirit of God. God be thanked that you obeyed from the heart that form of sound doctrine which is delivered unto you. If you desire Christ, though you be not assured thereof, of having him, it is as if you did have him, you do have him, but are not yet persuaded that you have trusted in the Saviour. But you would never desire Christ if not born again of the Spirit. A second application is our hope in evangelism. Our hope in evangelism. Somehow we are inclined to think that if only we do it right, it's sure to have success. The woman of Samaria, before she was born of the Spirit, Christ said to her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give to me a drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee the living water. By nature she did not see. She thought no further than the latest drudgery to the well. Men do not see. When we're first converted, perhaps, if we are Christians, perhaps we think, oh, well, everybody will see this. But then we find, to our disappointment, they don't. That what is obvious to us is not obvious to them at all. On Wednesday nights, we've been looking at Acts 16. And Lydia, we read of Lydia, this seller of purple from Thyatira, whose heart the Lord opened so that she attended the things which were spoken by Paul. That is the cause of genuine conversion. And that's what we long to see. That's why we pray to God to open the hearts of sinners, to believe what and embrace what is naturally offensive, so that Christ will no longer be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, but the rock of salvation. And you know, the gospel is relevant. We hear a great deal about making the gospel relevant. Well, it is relevant. What could be more relevant to hell-deserving, guilty sinners than the message of a Saviour? The fact that they don't see it as relevant is because of this need of being born again of the Spirit. The church is inclined to think, well, we must be doing something wrong if we aren't successful. But what is wrong is not necessarily the method, if it is biblical, but what is wrong is that we need to cry to God, that he would turn in mercy and pour out his Holy Spirit, so that existing message, as the church stands as the pillar and ground of the truth, and which message is so unpopular, might be made popular again, as men and women cry out like the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" We long for a day of God's power, a day not when the church turns aside to foolishness, but when Almighty God is pleased to visit his church, to revive his cause, to build up Zion, and to cause many to seek this Saviour, so offensive to human pride, and so much the desire of those who seek him and call upon his name. Well then, are you born of the Spirit? Then you must take courage that Christ is the Saviour and that he has saved all those whose hearts he has changed to seek after him. And as a church, we must take courage that it is, yes, one plants, another waters, but God alone gives the increase. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank thee for thy goodness. We thank thee that thou hast granted to us the word of life, that thou hast caused us to be born in a time and place when we hear the word of the Lord. And, O God, we thank thee that thou hast not left so many of us in darkness and in the shadow of death, but hast granted to us a new heart that we should seek thee and call upon thy name. Grant that we might all be found safely in Christ, trusting the Saviour, resting upon him, the one who is his people's righteousness, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All our blessedness is in thee and in thy Son, Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Enable us to see him as the one whom our soul loveth. Hear us, O gracious God, and bless thy word to our hearts. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.